chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is the follow-up from Acts chapter 3. I'm not being like smart when I say that. It's genuinely one section, right? So Acts chapter 4 is giving you some of the fallout of the healing miracle in Acts 3 that we looked at last week. It itself divides, Acts 4 divides into four sections. Three of them are attached to chapter 3. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. That's one unit. Then verses 13 through 22, that's a second unit. And then verses 23 through 31 is the third unit. So the text divides itself that way. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses. This is the word of God. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Before we start to consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you will be with us this morning. We thank you for your presence and for your love and for your compassion and your grace. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that there is salvation in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us to have hearts that rejoice that there is a Savior, that there is salvation. What we most need above all other things is ours in Him. Lord, give us gladness in our hearts. Help us to rejoice that our sins are forgiven, that there's atonement, that there's eternal life. Sink us deeply, plunge us, immerse us deeply into the realities of the gospel this morning, and help us to magnify the name of Jesus. Be with us for His sake. Guide us through your word by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a note, a quasi-announcement, if you will. Next Sunday, Jeff Hackett, some of you might know Jeff, he was a pastor in Norwood, and now is sort of a regional representative for Compassion Canada. Compassion is an international organization that does child sponsorships. They are involved in a lot of mercy ministries, social infrastructure building, those sorts of things around the world. Jeff is going to be here next Sunday. He's going to be taking the adult Sunday school class and then also taking the sermon and sort of sharing about the ministry that Compassion does, the needs around the world, sort of trying to give a biblical focus to that sort of mercy ministry. So I think that'll be a real blessing. I've never heard Jeff speak, but we've had coffee together a couple times. He's been a great guy. I really enjoyed him. Very down to earth. He loves Jesus, loves the Word of God, really wants to see people ministered to in Jesus' name. So I really encourage you next week to be here for that. I think that will be a blessing. I, Lord willing, Proverbs 27:1 this morning, we learned, like, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day will bring forth, and we don't. But Lord willing, I'm going to be in Oxford next Sunday at C.S. Lewis's house, The Kilns. I'm going to be there from Friday to Friday doing some hopefully valuable work and just enjoying the opportunity to be there in Oxford. So pray for me that that will be a time of refreshing, but also we'll be able to learn a bit with the sort of the scholarly community there, and then come back and tell you that Oxford is old and we'll move on with our lives. This section in Acts 4 gives you the initial persecution and opposition of the church experiences in the book of Acts. And so it sets the tone. Again, the first few chapters of Acts are setting the tone for so many different things. So here, what you're going to see is going to be repeated at different times in different ways throughout the remainder of the book. It's the first confrontation with the religious leadership. There will also be confrontations with political leadership, but here it's religious leadership. Now, I will just note here, too, that this theme of we must obey God rather than you is dealt with also in chapter 5, so I'm going to deal with that then, just so you know. When do we implement that sort of strategy in terms of, you know, disobeying what government says? That will be for a subsequent week. The Sadducees, though, here are the ones who deny the resurrection. And we know that. And so when they hear that Peter and John are proclaiming the resurrection, they're upset. Like, they're upset because it's making Jesus the Messiah, but they're also upset because they don't believe the resurrection happens. You remember, Jesus deals with the Sadducees in the gospel. They're the ones who try to show that the resurrection doesn't make any sense, because what happens if there's a woman who's married to one man and then they don't have children, and then that man dies, and his brother marries her, and then he dies, and all the way, and there's seven different people who marry this woman, and none of them have children with her. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Right? And they're trying to say to Jesus, look, the idea of the resurrection creates all kinds of difficulties. It's not going to happen. You know, it's not real. So now Peter and John are proclaiming the resurrection, which makes the Sadducees upset to begin with. And it's the resurrection of Jesus specifically. So they don't want Jesus to be the Messiah. They don't want this proclaimed. And they don't want the doctrine of the resurrection taught either. They're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they're doubly upset. It's resurrection and Jesus. Neither one of those things do they want anyone to be talking about. So they seize Peter and John, put them in jail. Now, note verse 4, though. The church is growing. No matter what opposition there is, you can't stop the growth of the church that's coming because of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So on Pentecost, you end up with 3,000 people who are saved. Today, on this day, you have a continual addition to the church. So the church continues to grow. Now, that's going to sort of signal to you that throughout the theme that you're going to have throughout the rest of the book as well. So no matter what the opposition, no matter the competition, you know, the church is growing. And so then the rulers, elders, teachers of the law, get together. And you'll notice, verse 6 and following, these are the same people who have literally been responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And so Peter and John, if they're thoughtful, probably at this point have every expectation of losing their lives. This is what's happened to Jesus. And there's no reason to think that they'll be any different. So, from the very beginning of the book, and tacitly this was the case when they get up in Jerusalem in Acts 2, but now you're confronted very clearly with this sort of question. Are you willing to experience what Jesus experienced as his follower? Are you willing to die for Jesus? In other words, are you willing to die for the one who died for you? Because these people who they're answering to, they're not messing around. They're not sort of upset, but don't worry, it'll pass. These are the people who are responsible for the death of Jesus. And so when they tell Peter and John, look, we don't want you speaking in his name anymore, the expectation is if we don't do what they want, just like Jesus didn't do what they wanted, the outcome will be the same. So from the very beginning, the book of Acts, it's calling you to faith, which is so strong that you will literally put your life on the line to be a follower of Jesus. They bring Peter and John before them. By what power and what name did you do this? From chapter 3, you already know it's the name of Jesus. Verse 8, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. In other words, Peter and John, knowing perfectly well that firmly testifying to the name of Jesus may be the last thing they ever do, are not willing to back down from the truth of God. It does not matter what the Sadducees do to them. They are going to proclaim the name and power of Jesus Christ. And again, do not forget, Jesus was just condemned to death through this group and some other religious leaders bringing him before Pilate. And with Pilate capitulating, that is, with Pilate giving in to them because of political leverage, Peter and John know perfectly well that if this group gets upset and they bring them to Pilate, Pilate's going to cave again. Pilate's already caved and put Jesus to death. What's it going to matter to him if he follows it up with a few more people? So this is literally a matter of, potentially, life and death. And they choose to testify to Jesus. Because eternal life in Jesus is more real to them than their temporal physical life on earth. The power of Jesus to them is more real than their daily experience of just physical life. They remind this group that they are the ones who are responsible for the death of Jesus, but God has raised him from the dead. And you can't picture a starker contrast than that. You hate him and murdered him. God loves him and chose him and raised him. You tried to rid the world of him. He's the center point for everything God is doing in the universe. You rejected the truth. He is the center of everything God is doing. He is the truth itself. And so they quote Psalm 118. The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is, the cornerstone is that foundational block stone that the walls are joined on. And it is the stone everything had to fit around. Every stone was cut or position to conform to that cornerstone.
And it's like you take the cornerstone and you throw it away, but that's the stone everything is being built around. That's the architectural key. That's the engineering key to the whole design. And Peter says, you know what? What you did is you took the cornerstone and the key to everything God is doing, and you threw it away. But God is still building his program around that cornerstone. You know, the temple, the spiritual temple, is always going to be built around Jesus Christ. And this is why, again, in terms of casting the gospel, Peter and John are saying to the Sadducees, and this is something which does need to be said, you know, even today. It's a different context. We're not talking to Sadducees, I understand that. But the idea is precisely the same. At one level, it doesn't matter whether you reject Jesus or not. God is building everything around Jesus regardless of what you do. Like you rejecting Jesus does not make God say, well, oh, you don't want the universe built around Jesus? Oh, that's okay. I'll make another building for you. You don't want Jesus? Oh, that's okay. I'll build you around something else. God is building his program and the world and the new creation around Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you reject Jesus, you reject God's program of salvation. You reject his plan of redemption. You reject his plan of the new heaven and new earth, the renewal of all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. Our decisions do not alter God's plan in building around his Son. He objectively is the cornerstone. He is the one God has laid, and he is the only cornerstone God is going to build around, whether you recognize it or not. It's through Jesus, the ones you rejected, but God has chosen to be the cornerstone, that this man stands healed. And then Peter follows up, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So, there is salvation, but there's only salvation in Jesus. Now, salvation is what we need. You know, the biggest problem, it'd be interesting if we were talking about secondary and subsidiary problems, but Canadian society, American society, there's a lot, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, doubtless you've never contributed to it, but there's a lot of complaining. There's a lot of complaining and a lot of whining in our society. And you think about all of the things that people complain about. Maybe some of them, maybe, and then you say, well, okay, there's complaining, there's also legitimate concerns. Okay. If we were to take the time, which we won't, I would have, but the Bible app playing through the piano already took up my time for this. We could go around and we could say, what are the big problems in our society? What are the issues in our society? You know what? It would not take long to get a pretty lengthy list if we wanted to list off the issues and the problems in our society. Okay? Here's the reality, though. There is one and only one massive problem in the world, and it is sin. Sin is the absolute problem that we need a solution to. And that spins off all kinds of, there's all kinds of entailments. Just like the Holy Spirit produces all kinds of fruit, sin produces all kinds of effects, all kinds of catastrophes, all kinds of problems. But the heart of it's the same. Sin is a disease that produces an enormous number of symptoms, but the root cause is the same. So the number one problem we have is sin, which keeps us from a right relationship with God. That is the universal human problem. No societal, political problem comes close to that. It's the thing we are most desperate in need of a solution for. And it's in Jesus that God provides a solution for the biggest problem in the world and the biggest problem in our heart. In Jesus, God provides for forgiveness of sin. In Jesus, God provides a substitute who, and this is one of the astounding things about the gospel. We are the ones who do all of the wrong things. And Jesus is the one who pays for it all. I'm the one who sins. Jesus is the one who suffers for it. I'm the one who turns from God. Jesus is the one who is condemned in my place. I sin. Jesus pays. Jesus pays for my sin so that I never will. I will never be treated by God as I should be treated. I will never once be treated as my sins deserve. Because Jesus, in his grace and love and mercy, paid all of the penalty for all of my sin. That's why there's salvation in his name. That is, he is the Savior. But he is the only one who has suffered for our sins. No one else has died for our sins. No one else has borne the wrath of God for our sin. No one else is the substitutionary Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so there's salvation in Jesus' name, but there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. There are not multiple saviors. There are not multiple solutions to the problem of sin. There is one solution. There is one Savior. But the glory of it is he is all the entire world needs. He is sufficient. He is enough. We don't need a number of different Saviors because Jesus can only do so much. He is the only Savior there is because he is perfect. He pays the penalty for our sin perfectly. The word must is the Greek word de. In Luke's gospel, this word functions as a sort of a divine necessity. And so what's being said is, it's not just, hey, look, this is kind of neat. You can be saved by Jesus. It's you have to be saved by Jesus. Like, you must be saved by Jesus. And it functions on more than one level. It's only Jesus who will save you, so you must be saved by him. But it's also, you have to be saved. Like come be saved. You must do this. Like, you must go to Jesus. Don't hold back from him. Don't stay away from him. Don't try to do it on your own. Don't count on anyone or anything else for your salvation. It has to be Jesus, and you have to be saved. This is the greatest need of your life, is to be saved. You must go to Jesus. No one else. Verse 13 gives you the response of the Sadducees. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name.
Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking but what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. They've just seen, as they acknowledge, a healing miracle that they can't deny and the crowds can't deny. Incontrovertible, they cannot pretend it didn't happen. The evidence is right there in front of their eyes. They've just been told it's through Jesus that this man has been healed. They will either accept it or they will reject it. And they reject it. Having just been told that it's through Jesus that this man has been healed, having just been told that they must be saved through Jesus, that Jesus is the cornerstone, he is the one who has died on the cross, he's been raised from the dead, salvation is found in no other name, they hear that, and all they can think of is, how can we keep our political religious power? How can we keep going on the way that we've been going? How can we keep the message of Jesus from growing any further and undercutting sort of the power and prestige that we enjoy in society? And they have no argument, so they go to bluster and power. They just, by sheer fiat, command them no longer to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 13 is interesting as well. They saw the courage of Peter and John, obviously courage because they were willing to die. They realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, this does not mean that they were illiterate. I mean, obviously, even if you read Acts 1 and 2, you can't help but notice how deep and profound their reading of the book of Psalms was. The way that they apply Psalms, sort of that prophetic, typological way. So there's definitely an intelligence that these men have, and they write letters, so they're not illiterate. What the Sadducees are saying is, they didn't go to our schools. That is, they weren't trained by our teachers. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. Now, there is a spiritual reality to this, undoubtedly. But don't forget that in his earthly ministry with his disciples, one of the things that they call him over and over and over again is teacher. He was their rabbi. That is, they didn't go to the Sadducees' approved tutors, but they went to school. They were taught by Jesus. They were educated by Christ himself. And so the text isn't saying, oh, these are just like people who haven't thought about anything and they're illiterate. The text is saying, these are people that Jesus has taken and Jesus has trained and Jesus has taught. That is, they took note, wait a minute, where do they get this learning? Where do they get this courage? These people have been spending time with Jesus. He's been their teacher. They can't deny the impact of Jesus. They can't deny the miracle. So all they can do is command them not to speak in Jesus' name. The people, though, are praising God because they can't deny what's happened and they're overjoyed at the power of Jesus. Now, verses 23 through 31 are going to tell you what the disciples do. And this is also essential for any kind of discussion we'll have in chapter 5 about what is the right response
if you have to disobey human authority in order to honor God? Well, this is what the disciples do. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So what was their response? They went back to the church and they prayed. They gathered for prayer with the believers and the followers of Jesus, and they poured out their soul in prayer. That's what they did. Now, they will go on to continue to speak and all of the rest. But in not obeying the human authorities in order to obey God, the very first thing they thought was, we need to have a prayer meeting. That is, it was not their own wisdom. It wasn't their own view. It wasn't mobilization for opposition. It was mobilization at the very beginning for prayer. We need to pray. We need to gather together with believers and pray about this. That's their heart. And again, and this is giving you the model. So if there are times when we must not obey human authorities in order to obey God, Is it bathed in corporate prayer? That's what the disciples do. And note what they don't pray. They don't pray for bad things to happen to the Sadducees. In fact, amazingly, they ground everything in the absolute sovereignty of God. Lord, what's happening is not outside of your control. It's praise. They're not panicked. What are we going to do? They're not going to let us speak. We have to figure this out. They go, God, you're in control. People have raged against you forever. Psalm 2, written 1,000 years prior to this. The kingdoms of the earth are against the anointed one. Well, of course they are. Who's surprised? They address God as their sovereign Lord. That is, the very first accent is a reminder, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over this. And this is one of the things that increasingly, we should be really, really, and I don't say this flippantly, we should be very thankful. We should be so thankful to God that American and Canadian democracy is not sovereign over the world. God is sovereign. And they remind themselves of that. That's the first thing. The first thing they want to remind themselves of in this situation, God, you're still sovereign. You are the sovereign Lord over all things. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, here's something. Why do they need to say that? In this context of this prayer, they say that because they're reminding themselves of something. They're reminding themselves, Lord, you are the sovereign covenant Lord, and you're the creator. Like, God, if I remember that you're the creator, all of a sudden, some of the stuff that some of your creatures are doing is going to be fit into perspective. Who are the kings of the earth? You're the sovereign Lord. But also, who am I? You made everything. And so they're reminding themselves, God, you are sovereign. You're the covenant Lord. You're the creator of everything. You prophesied through David that this was going to happen, that people would oppose you and the Messiah. In fact, Herod and Pontius Pilate, when they got together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they actually did what your power and will beforehand had already determined. That is, the rejection of the cornerstone was part of God's plan. The death of the Messiah was part of God's plan. Christ had to die for there to be salvation. He had to die for our sins to be atoned for. And so the rejection of Christ had to be built into God's sovereign plan. Or else Christ wouldn't have died and there'd be no salvation. So literally, even the cross of Christ does not happen outside of the will of the sovereign Lord who's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, if the cross, the most wicked thing that has ever been done, if the cross is not outside of God's sovereign plan, what about all the other little stuff? Well, if God is in sovereign control of the death of his son, then there's nothing that's going to happen ever in this world that's going to be so bad that God says, oh, I just wish I could do something about that. Like, oh, that's such a challenge to what I'm trying to do. I'm not sure I'm up for the task of dealing with that. Like, oh, those people, that, you know, that government, that group, oh, that's, whoa, that's really, really a challenge for me. You can reject Jesus. You can hate the Son of God incarnate. You can put him on the cross. You can mock him and rejoice in his death. And God is going to accomplish his sovereign plan of salvation through your hatred and mockery and rejection of his Son. God will not be thwarted. God will not be defeated. And if the Sadducees and the religious leaders and Herod and Pontius Pilate can crucify Jesus and all they're doing is fulfilling God's plan, then what does it matter what the Sadducees do in opposing Peter and John? If their crucifixion of the Messiah doesn't stop what God wants, but rather accomplishes it, what's the hugely negative, disastrous, catastrophic consequences that is going to come from their opposition to Peter and John? Lord, you are sovereign. I can rest in your sovereignty. Lord, I can rest in your will. I can rest in your power. I can rest in your plan. All they did was what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and take away their power. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word. See the difference? It's not, Lord, I'm not sure if you are aware of this. They're opposing your truth. Take them out. It's, Lord, you are sovereign and in full control. These people are opposing your truth. So help me to be bold enough to speak your truth clearly, no matter what the consequences are. See, their prayer is for a filling of the Spirit, not for their enemies to be taken down. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant Jesus. Speaking the truth and doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus is exactly what got them into this trouble. And so what they're praying for is that the Spirit will so fill them that they're empowered to keep doing what's gotten them in trouble. Healing in the name of Jesus, preaching and proclaiming in the name of Jesus. Lord, do more. And so that's their prayer. Their prayer isn't about the Sadducees at all. Their prayer is about God and their role as his witnesses. God, you are sovereign, you're the maker, you have a plan of salvation, you have a plan of redemption, no one can stop you, so help me to be bold and proclaim your truth do even more in Jesus' name to show people who he is and help us to be faithful. That's their prayer. And as has sometimes been said, verse 31 kind of gives you the impression that God liked how they prayed. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In other words, God answered their prayer. What did they pray for? Lord, help me to trust in your sovereignty and preach your word. God fills them with the Spirit so they can preach his word. The filling with the Spirit is about witness. They're filled with the Spirit to witness for the truth of Jesus in the world. And what you find for this whole generation is the Sadducees are still going to be the ones who have political control through the entire book of Acts. Rome is still going to have political control through the entire book of Acts. And God is sovereign through the entire book of Acts. And the gospel advances through the entire book of Acts. And the church grows and gets bigger through the entire book of Acts. Because no one can stop Jesus. No one. And when Christians face opposition for Jesus, we pray. Or we should. We should go to our sovereign Lord in prayer and ask for boldness to preach and proclaim his name. This is giving you the template for how the believers will respond when they face opposition, which they do all through the book. Prayer, filling of the Spirit, preach the name of Jesus, and be willing to die. Be willing to go to jail. Be willing to be flogged. You see over and over and over again in the book. And the reason that they will persevere through it all is there's no other Savior. And if you really believe that, if you really, really believe that there's only one name under heaven by which people can be saved, then that will be the driving force of your life. People must be saved through Jesus. And if you're saved and have eternal life, what does it matter what happens to you? Jail or rejection or opposition or death? You have eternal life in Jesus. But there are a lot of people who don't. And so how do we reach them? How do we bring Jesus to them? What you see in the book of Acts is the disciples just doing what Jesus taught them to do. Pick up your cross and follow me. Be willing to die and follow me. And even over your life and even over your death, God is sovereign. And you can trust him no matter what. Father, we'd ask this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be ready. There already is a lot of opposition to you and your truth in our society. And that opposition might only grow stronger and stronger and become more and more overt. And so, Father, we pray that you will always keep us anchored in your sovereign control. And that you'll always keep us anchored in the salvation that is ours in Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be bold witnesses for the truth. And may we see many people saved in the name of Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen.